Zechariah chapter 1, this is toward the end of the Old Testament, next to last book in the Old Testament, before you get to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to help you find your way. Let's give attention to the Word of God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision. There before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and have found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And then the angel who was speaking with me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. How can a loving God allow so much pain and suffering? Certainly, this is one of the most challenging questions that is raised in our own thinking and among those we are trying to share our faith with, one of the most serious obstacles to the claims of Christ that we could possibly mention. And of course, all kinds of answers have been offered by thoughtful believers. I suppose here in the Boston area, the answers that are perhaps best known of any are those that are packed into this best-selling book by Rabbi Harold Kushner, the rabbi now emeritus and from Natick, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. No doubt many in the congregation have read it. It is a moving book. It's moving because Rabbi Kushner builds his answer around his own unimaginable anguish as the father of a child who grew up with this dreadful genetic disorder that led to the inevitable symptoms of progeria and then a premature death at age of 14. It's not only a moving book because of the experience of the author, but it's also in many ways a compelling book. Rabbi Kushner begins with the genuinely biblical understanding that we often try to hide from ourselves, but nevertheless is true, that life, this life, is unfair. Our experience of life is often a terrible disappointment. And it doesn't matter what a decent person you are, how remarkably excellent your morals, or how apparently genuine your relationship with God, there are no guarantees that you will be immune from unimaginable adversity, suffering, hardship. All of this, of course, is something that we can't really easily answer. But nevertheless, Kushner does give us some very comforting insights as he shares with us The example, for instance, of David and the comfort he received and the bereavements that he experienced with the death of his infant son. Kushner reminds us of the lesson of the 23rd Psalm, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. We have a God who is with us no matter what battle we are facing, if we are with him, if we are his people. And there are many other wonderful comforts to be had in this small and packed volume. Nevertheless, there are three serious deficiencies, it seems to me, that are worth pointing out. And I'm not the only one. Many of Rabbi Kushner's fellow Jewish leaders and scholars have responded with some of these same problems. And, of course, Christian authors have likewise pointed these out. And for those of us who need higher octane comfort, we need to be aware of these deficiencies, because they really are the comforts that can sustain us. And the first of them is this recognition that the unfairness of life that we wrestle with, actually, the unfairness is often something quite different than we're likely to suppose. We come at life imagining that, well, if there's some lovely neighbor next door, beautiful elderly woman who's never had a bad thought in her life, as far as we can tell, but there she is suffering unbelievably from this crippling arthritis, we wonder, well, how can God allow that? My goodness, she goes to Park Street Church every Sunday and hobbles her way there and back. And, you know, is this how he treats his favorites? You know, we wonder, how could God be so unfair? But the biblical perspective pulls the rug out from under that complaint and helps us to realize that the unfairness is not in the problem of evil. It is in the problem of good. And, of course, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, makes this point, Exodus chapter 33. But the Apostle Paul really brings it home in Romans chapter 9, referring to that text in the book of Exodus. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" You see, Paul's clearly wrestling with the kind of problem we're talking about. Is God unjust? "Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The real mystery in life is not these problems of injustice. The real mystery is the problem of God's mercy and compassion. Why aren't we all suffering from crippling arthritis? That's the amazing thing. Why aren't we all suffering from AIDS or any other affliction that you might imagine? We are all sinners. Our lives are forfeit. The wages of sin is death. Our sin has not just been against ourselves and against our fellow man, but because God takes personally the offenses that we commit against one another, they're against an infinite God, and so they have infinite demerit. In other words, if justice is, you know, what we want, if that's what we think is the problem, if we plead with God to give us what we deserve, what we will get will be his well-deserved wrath. The amazing thing is, instead, what we get is his undeserved patience and forbearance and mercy. He's blessed us beyond all of our merit. He has compassion on whom he has compassion, and it's inexplicable. We didn't deserve it. And the second problem with Rabbi Kushner's otherwise helpful volume is his attempt at explaining the enigma of how it can be that God, being all-knowing and surely aware of the problems that you're facing this very minute, and how God, being all-loving and we would hope certainly caring and concerned about the issues you're facing at this minute, nevertheless appears to be indifferent because he's not doing anything. He doesn't seem to be answering your prayer as you had hoped. And so Rabbi Kushner suggests that the answer is that I'm afraid we are mistaken. God is not all-powerful. According to Kushner, God is doing the best he can. And unfortunately for us, I guess it's not good enough. Now, Rabbi Kushner tries to defend this rather unexpected conclusion, one that is contradicting virtually everything that thoughtful Jewish and Christian believers have felt, on the basis of his interpretation of a passage in the book of Job in chapter 40. He imagines that Job is being confronted by God, who in God's exasperation asks Job, quote, "If you think that it is easy to keep unfair things from happening to people, you try it." You know, God wants, you know, I quit. You know, it's not working for any of us. Maybe you can do better. And Kushner goes on, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring it about. This may give some limited amount of comfort to those who don't think about it very much, but after a while you realize if that's a limitation on God, that he can't even do what he would most want to do, we're in big trouble. What is he going to do when it comes to resurrection, eternal life, the big needs of life? And we could, you know, even imagine, my goodness, even a little bit of power would have done the job with respect to, well, with respect to Rabbi Kushner. If in fact progeria is a genetic disorder, why didn't, maybe God can't, is the Lord of natural law, at least that's what Kushner thinks, he can't reverse the irreversible decline of an illness, but surely he could have nudged Rabbi Kushner to find, you know, maybe a more suitable wife whose genetic components would offset his own, and then there wouldn't be this problem. Well, anyway, that's not the Bible's view of the matter. It's not that God is somehow or other wringing his hands because he just doesn't have the ability to deal with our issues. Nor was it Job's own conclusion. If we go beyond the few verses that Kushner draws our attention to and gives a rather odd interpretation to, let's look at how Job responds to that dialogue. And in chapter 42, it says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted.'" In other words, Job's conclusion is the exact opposite of what Rabbi Kushner would have us believe. Job decided, you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Lord, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job repents before God because of his the way he was dealing with his struggle. And yet, it's interesting. It is Job. Job doesn't actually discover what actually is going on in his situation. He doesn't see what the reader is privileged to see in terms of the behind-the-scenes picture of a contest that's going on in the heavenly realms. He doesn't learn in the book what he will learn in eternity, that he was actually privileged to be God's champion in a spiritual battle against the enemy of our souls, Satan, who in his blasphemous accusations is saying of God that those who believe in him are really only believing in him because of, well, he's giving them everything they want. He's a sugar daddy. As soon as life throws you a curveball, Satan is convinced, believers will all abandon their faith in a moment's notice. Their faith will collapse like a house of cards, and they will spend the rest of their days nursing their bitterness and self-pity and ultimately cursing God, even as Job's wife tempted him to do. In any case, that second problem, problem that somehow or other God is not capable, that's no comfort at all. The Scriptures won't let us have such a view. Otherwise, we will have no ultimate comfort. The third problem for Rabbi Kushner is the problem that's answered in our text this morning. The book of Zechariah is written at a time when Israel is now back in the Promised Land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They've come back to the Promised Land, but the promise seems to have failed. That is, if you look at all the promises of the prophets about this period of return, many of God's people must surely have been disappointed that the land of promise isn't a place that's flourishing, that prosperity is not obvious, that Israel's not experiencing freedom, independence, that God's own presence seems to be somewhat obscured. The lesson of Zechariah chapter 1 and this vision that Zechariah has is a lesson that God is not too busy. And it's certainly not that he is distracted, that he doesn't notice what's happening. In fact, the vision in just the broad outline involves a rendezvous situated under myrtle trees in a ravine or by the deep, perhaps more likely. In any case, a rendezvous of angelic messengers who are coming back, having reconnoitered the world and informing the angel that is on the red horse, this angel of the Lord figure, about the peace, the undeserved, this troubling peace of the world. God is being informed, if he needed to be informed, but now informed in a way that there are witnesses, the angels now joining in this recognition that there's something right from the world's perspective, but desperately wrong from heaven's perspective about our situation. God's response to it is not indifference. He says, I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. God takes note and he responds with anger. And so then what gives? Well, the only conclusion from this chapter that will then be teased out in the succeeding chapters is that with God, justice delayed is not justice denied. The problem with Kushner's comfort is that it is all earthbound and time-bound. Yes, this life is not fair, but eternity is fair, and it is in eternity that the scales will be balanced. It's from heaven's perspective that we see what God really thinks of that which runs contrary to his will in this life, and he will respond. And it's not for lack of resources that God is not right now responding. Our situation is, to be honest, very much parallel to Jesus as he's facing the cross. Think about it in the Garden of Gethsemane as he rebukes Peter, tells him to put away his sword, and then says to him, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels standing at the ready at a moment's notice to intervene and rescue Jesus from this gross miscarriage of justice. Talk about the innocent suffering. The Savior of the world, the one and only human being that ever lived that is without sin, now being mocked and abused and suffering, and finally will soon be executed by the horror of crucifixion. What does God think about that? Well, surely he must think something, well, akin to the problems we discuss about, you know, the little old lady down the street with the arthritis. It seems unfair. Does God not care? Of course he cares. Is he incapable? The angels are ready. In a moment's notice, in the twinkling of an eye, when the heavens roll back like a scroll, yes, God will come and can come. He will come to make right that which is wrong and redress every grievance, answer every complaint. The lesson of Zechariah is a lesson of tremendous comfort, but it is definitely a high-octane comfort. It's a powerful comfort that God is with us when we are with him. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's the opening verses of Zechariah chapter 1, which we didn't read this time. But as we were reminded last week, it's not just the Lord returning by himself. It's the Lord of hosts. In the Pew Bible, we read the Lord Almighty, which I guess is an acceptable paraphrase, but I actually prefer the more literal rendering of other Bible translations that you may have. The Lord of hosts. It's an important name for the God who is ready to come and is paying attention to Israel's plight, just as he's paying attention to our sufferings. He's not just the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He doesn't stand alone, but he stands with a great throng, a multitude of heavenly hosts, a multitude that reminds us not that God needed assistance, but reminds us of coming judgment, because the angels are the agents of his judgment. Remember how Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Justice delayed is not justice denied, but it will come with the Lord and his angels as he rewards everyone according to what they've done. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." A day is coming when God will make this world exactly in conformity with his preceptive will of all the things that he has taught, so that, well, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not reluctantly, not unknowingly, but consciously, enthusiastically, worshipfully. The day is coming when that will be the case. Well, what are we to make of the fact that there is any delay? Well, of course, the Scriptures remind us that there is a certain surprising benefit to that delay. Even though we are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" The Apostle Peter says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here we are caught in this very odd conflict. We are dying for God to make the world right. But the problem is, if he makes it right, we get caught up in that judgment too, because we're no better than our neighbor. If he suddenly applies the rule, "I'm never going to allow another thing contrary to my will," you and I are in deep trouble until we have come to Christ for forgiveness and redemption. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 recognizes that there is a problem for all of us during this time of patience. We're apt to misconstrue it. We're apt to respond the way the Persians did to it. They thought, "Oh my goodness, things are going well. There's, peace on every side." And therefore, there's a kind of spiritual amnesia that takes over. When things are going well, when you're not, knocked flat on your back, you're not as apt to be looking up. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This time of God's patience is a time for us to repent, even as we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" I have a friend who responded in a way that really, for me, just I will never forget, and in that it brings home this confusion on our parts. He is a professing Christian. In fact, in many ways, one of the finest Christians I know in terms of his insights and ways he's ministered in the church. Anyway, some time ago, he, for a number of reasons, chose to leave his gorgeous wife and his two children. And I wrote to him and wanted, he was sort of laying low and you'd call him and there'd never be an answer, and answer to emails were a bit slow. And finally, after making it impossible for him to escape me, he wrote back, "What would be the point of my taking your time? I haven't forgotten all those marriage sermons. After all, I just decided to ignore them. I've always said that the trouble with Christianity is that it's not scary enough. If I were sure that leaving my wife would place me in eternal fire, I wouldn't do it. But I don't believe that. And frankly, none of the Christians who've admonished me believe it either? Well, of course, I suppose it's true that when we talk about our sin, we recognize that, well, the Lord, if you confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so it looks like a get out of jail card free, right? And yet, who are we kidding? Yes, it's possible that you and I, and by the grace of God, we will escape eternal fire. But don't suppose that Jesus escaped it. As the Apostles' Creed reminds us, He experienced hell on the cross for our sake. God is a God of justice, justice and righteousness are the foundations of His throne. He forgives us not by just winking at sin, but either by the punishment we ourselves will endure or by the punishment Christ endures in our behalf. It's the Savior who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, writes Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. So what is our text actually saying? Well, the scenery is interesting. Here's the situation. The temple is not yet been rebuilt, but a start has been made of it. What is the most appalling problem is that God's Spirit, in visible terms, is no longer present. There's no longer a pillar of fire and cloud, as there was in the days of the Exodus. There's not a pillar of fire and cloud in the Holy of Holies, the visible manifestation of God's presence. As far as our perception is concerned, you can't see God anywhere. That's the community. That's the life to which Zechariah is addressing himself. But God removes the scales from Zechariah's eyes, and he sees the unseen reality to which we need also to have our eyes open. It's true, there's not a visible theophany, but don't think God isn't there. And so we have this interesting picture in this vision of the Lord of hosts. What we have is, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing or stationed among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Myrtle trees don't necessarily evoke a whole lot except names of streets and so on for us, but they're actually not a true tree. They're a bush. They, when well watered, they'll grow to a height of more or less 12 feet. But they have a kind of dual symbolism that we shouldn't miss. They're not just part of a picturesque scenery here. It's a very laconic text. Expect that if they're mentioned three times over as they are, there's some point to it. They signify something. And sure enough, they do signify something. In a world where it seems like God is not present, ironically, they're a reminder of the reality that He is present. Because it's the myrtle tree that alone was used, well, not alone, but with only several other species that would be used for the Feast of Tabernacles, for Israel to make little booths to remind themselves of the days in which, during the wilderness wanderings, they walked with God in their midst visibly. There they were in the desert without any protection from the beating sun, and God was providing a canopy of glory over them. As it were, a great canopy of a kind of, well, you can think of a moving oasis. A God as a kind of a tree providing a shade for His people so the sun would not smite them by day nor the moon by night. And so symbolizing that, they got into their own little myrtle-branched tents to remind them of God's real presence fellowshipping with us. And so, yeah, they are a symbol of divine presence. They're also a symbol of divine judgment. It's a dual symbolism. Trees in the Old Testament world are the typical location for judgment, for courts to take place when they're not taking place in cities, at the city gates. So Deborah judges Israel under a tree, under the date palm of Deborah. And so here, too, we have a judgment scene. The angels are reporting back to the angel on the red horse, and judgment is going to be rendered. A judgment that will acquit Israel and condemn the world and express the wrath of God toward the nations that are at ease and His intention of mercy toward His own beleaguered people. Who are the main characters in the vision? Well, there's the angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse. This rider on the red horse that's described as a man, but typical of Scripture, the description of a man is often applied to an angel because he appears in an anthropomorphic form, a man-like shape. This rider on the red horse, whose station among the myrtle trees, is identified as the angel of the Lord in verse 11. The other angels, the other horsemen, reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing or stationed among the myrtle trees, we read. So it's the angel of the Lord who's there. The angel of the Lord, who is also called the angel of God's presence in some texts. The presence of the Lord as he was experienced in the Exodus. The angel of the Lord, who is understood, I think, convincingly by many Christians to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ, who is also an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. In fact, who is the incarnate message, the Word made flesh, who dwells among us full of grace and truth. In any case, he's called the Lord in verse 13. The angel of the Lord is, in fact, the Lord himself in an angel form. The angel of the Lord is often identified as the Lord. When he first appears in the Bible, when he appears to Hagar, he is called the Lord as well as the angel of the Lord. So this mysterious figure is not just another angel. He's the Lord of angels, as it were. And there he is, coming, meeting there with the other angels. There's also an interpreting angel that's mentioned in our text, similar to other passages in Zechariah, and we'll look at that on other occasions. But the angel who's talking with me that Zechariah mentions three times is an interpreting angel explaining the vision. They're the colored horses of red or brown, or as Bibles often translate it, sorrel, a word that is used to describe the shining of the sun. These are the horses, red, sorrel, and white, that remind us of, in other texts, of horses of fire. These are the colors of flames of fire. They're, after all, angelic horses. And so even the coloration might be suggestive of that. And what are they all doing? Well, they've been on a fact-finding mission, and they're reporting in to the angel of the Lord. And in the context, they are mirroring in heaven what was actually going on in earth. On the earth, Darius, who was the king, the emperor of the Persians at this time, had become famous in the way in which he ruled the empire and expanded it, in part by extending and improving the road system. There's a 1,700-mile road that he established between his imperial capital at Susa and the westernmost province in western Turkey. A 1,700-mile road that caravans could travel in 3 months, but his own agents, his own pony express, as it were, would be able to travel in less than a week. They would stop every 20 or 30 miles and dismount and get on a fresh steed and continue on their travels. These agents in Persian texts are called the eyes and ears of the emperor. So yes, they would bring messages to the remote parts of the kingdom, but they would also bring back word to Darius so that he would know, that there's a talk about a rebellion in this or that province, and he'd then be able to put it down, or whatever other problems needed to be addressed, he could then address. Herodotus says of them, these are stayed neither by snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night. These ambassadors, these agents of Darius that rode those mighty steeds all across the realm. And some of you know that that line from Herodotus is actually emblazoned on the central post office, the James Farley post office on 8th Avenue in New York City. It became kind of an unofficial motto of the U.S. Postal Service until they couldn't live up to it. In any case, and what are they telling the angel on the red horse, these mighty messengers that are coming back and reporting in their state of the world address? Well, they are saying this in verse 11, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at peace, at rest and in peace. And you think, wow, praise God, what a wonderful news. The problem is, yes, from a worldly perspective, it's great news. From heaven's perspective, it's a disaster. From the world's perspective, it's great news because, in fact, it reflects what was happening in this second year of Darius. He had put down all of his opponents. He didn't actually have a very good resume. He was a distant cousin of his predecessor, so he had no right to become king. But he murdered Smerdis, the legitimate successor. And then he married a couple of wives of a previous emperor named Cyrus to kind of tighten his connection to the throne. But mostly he just put down all the rebels. 19 provinces rebelled against him, and in these wars against them, he crushed all those rebellions. He took 9 of the king's rebel kings captive and humiliated them, perhaps tortured them as well. In any case, his armies were unstoppable. For all of his reign, they just ruled with an iron fist until Marathon, which, of course, being Marathon Sunday, you might want to know. Only when at last he outstripped his supply lines, bringing his armies all the way into Greece, deciding to take over Greece, taking on the Athenian army, though massively outnumbering the Athenians, on the battlefield at Marathon, for the first time, his armies were significantly defeated. And as you know the story, at the end of the defeat, it surprised the Greeks as much as anybody. And so one of the messengers, whose name is known in 4 or 5 different options, so no one's really sure who he was, but he ran the 26 miles back from the battlefield to Athens to announce, "We were victorious," whereupon he then collapsed and died. Those of you who are running the marathon tomorrow, we wish far better for you. How many marathon runners do we have, by the way? Would you raise your hand? Wait, stand right up and applaud. Look at all of these marathon runners. I can't believe it. Wow. Now, surely one of you will win, so it'll be fun to read about it. May you run and not grow weary. But anyway, this is what Darius did. And he also produced an empire that was absolutely very prosperous. You know, if you go along to get along, you'll do well under Darius. Because he repaired and built canals. He did the original Suez Canal, opening up a way from the Nile to the Red Sea so that there'd be able to be much more commerce. He's the one who popularized the use of money, coins. He got the idea from the Lydians, one of his provinces. And so now, for the first time ever, taxes had to be paid in coin. And now we have him to thank for the more general use of money. In any case, so everyone's feeling happy. Their bank accounts are full. There's peace on every side. And the Lord of hosts is furious. The Lord Almighty says, I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. Because this is a false peace built on the backs of the oppressed. This is a false peace that disregards the plight of God's own people. And he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is a false peace that cannot stand if there is a God of justice. And so God will intervene. And as the visions continue, we'll find that God, in fact, does recommission his angels as armies of redemption to impose on this spiritually anesthetic, lethargic world his will. God's judgment will come. In the meanwhile, God is comforting us by the fact that the angel of the Lord intercedes. He prays, not just us. The angel of the Lord prays, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah?" You and I also have the comfort of one who makes intercession for us at the right hand of God, the one who is, in fact, the Lord of hosts, who has a permanent priesthood, who always lives to intercede. He is the Lord who is now on our side and will, in fact, intervene. He says, "I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt." This vision points to the positive things the Lord will do. The next one to the judgment that he will also bring to those who oppose his purpose. What is the answer for us in the troubles and battles that we have? We have got to not just limit our attention and tunnel vision to this world and to this time. We need to see things from heaven's perspective and from the eternal perspective to see how God will right that which is wrong. We need to see our lives in terms of the spiritual battle of which we are a part, or to use the other metaphor, a spiritual race that we are to run, marked out for us, running with perseverance, as we have in Hebrews 12. It's a spiritual battle or a race. And the comfort for us is if we'll see things that way, we will have much more endurance and persistence and be able to sustain more of the difficulties with a cheerful heart and confidence. Dr. Henry Beecher, who used to practice at Mass General Hospital, provides the kind of classic study on the whole subject of our ability to tolerate pain and endure hardship. And I want to close with this. Beecher, before he took his position at Mass General, was trained in a rather difficult kind of a clinical situation on the beaches of Anzio in World War II. He was one of the medics assigned to the Allied troops as they landed on January 22, 1944, in a 15-mile stretch of beach just to the southwest of Rome. 100,000 Allied troops eventually were pinned down on the beachhead for a four-month period of stalemate as thousands of Americans and British soldiers were shot, killed, blown up. 18,000 wounded, 6,800 taken prisoner or gone missing. What Beecher was amazed at, however, was this, that when he would attend to a soldier that was now blinded by shrapnel, or when he would attend to a soldier that was suddenly amputated by mortar going off, very often the soldiers would wave off the offer of morphine. But when he was down the street at Mass General, comparable accidents resulting in blindness or amputations that were accidental from a truck running over you or whatever would leave patients in excruciating pain and unable to accept their new disability. What's the difference for the soldier versus the civilian? Well, one way we could say there'd be no difference if you were a civilian thinking you were on a vacation and happened to pick Anzio that winter. You got your chaise lounge out, you're sipping on your lemonade or perhaps something a little higher test than that. And, you know, all of a sudden grenades go off. What is going on around here? Well, you're in a war zone, but you didn't know it. And so you're going to be very grumpy about how you lost your arm or how you're in this excruciating pain because of a bullet in your side. Beecher said that there were three factors that explain how the soldier responds, and they could apply to every Christian who knows he or she is in a war zone, a spiritual war zone. The one is conditioning. Forewarned is forearmed. Knowing that you're not on a vacation, but that you're on a landing army preparing to retake and liberate Europe. Suddenly, now all of this is consistent. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Secondly, not only is there recognition that this is forearmed, forewarned is forearmed, not just the conditioning, but also congruence. What you're experiencing is congruent with what others around you are experiencing. When the person has an accident that leaves them maimed, they feel sorry for themselves. They feel like they're the victims of an unjust fate. They say, no one has a boss like mine. Or, you know, no one has been in a marriage with such an idiot. And, you know, we tend to isolate ourselves
whatever our struggles, imagining that we will get greater sympathy if we can just emphasize how unique our circumstance is. In reality, we do much better to realize, no, we're all in this together. This is the advantage of being in a small group. You suddenly discover you're not the only one who's had to deal with these terrible problems, whatever they may be. And so the Bible warns us, no test has seized you except what's common to man. It's all garden variety, the kind of grenades and shrapnel and mortars that the enemy has just been throwing at us ever since the beginning of time. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And then finally, there is what Beecher called confidence. There's not just this reminder of conditioning, not just congruence, but confidence. Confidence that your suffering matters. That it really matters. That you've made a real contribution to the progress of the war, that the sacrifice of your limbs or whatever advanced the cause of freedom. It really matters to those who are back in Central Command, who are taking note right this minute of your conspicuous valor. They're writing down and finding out testimony of how exceptional you were under fire and how courageous you were when you said, morphine, nah, I don't need it. And so it is for us. If we'll have our eyes open like the servant of Elisha who suddenly saw that those who are with us are more than those who are with them, when he saw the armies of God, the living God, horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha and himself when he thought he was alone, suddenly realizing that, then you realize we're on display too. We see them, they see us, and they're taking note of it. The Apostle Paul says, we're like those condemned to die in an arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. The angels rejoice when one of the least of us repents. Imagine how excited they get when you have a victory of some kind. You know, when you actually honor the Lord in living for Him who died for you. We've got the home court advantage. We're like marathon runners coming through Wellesley, and all the college girls are there, you know, clapping and thanking us for running so hard, and we're ready to go the rest of the marathon. It's the encouragement, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us then throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us to live faithfully for you who died for us. May we remember that it's only those who will bear the cross, who will wear the crown, that we are in no different position ultimately than you were as you set the example for us, as you faced the cross because of the joy that was set before you, knowing that, oh yes, that we're angels in readiness to intervene, indeed more than 12 legions of them, but you are ready to follow the way of the cross, to be obedient as you cried out, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you for the great comfort that is ours, that the angels will yet come one day, that you will send them out to the four corners of the world, to the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven to gather your elect. And you will at last make this world over into the home of righteousness for your name's sake and for which we give you thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.